Yeah, last week I talked about the miracle of growth. I was mentioning about the birth of our granddaughter, our grandson, yes. But babies in the womb generally, if you look at the actual rate of growth of a child in the womb, it is a phenomenal rate of growth. You know, if it continues after it actually is born, at the same rate it is grown from conception all the way through until actually being born, in the 9 months that would follow birth, you'd have a child weighing 3,000 million tons. Because it gives some kind of a handle to actually, and you know, I translated that into the actual coal bags, that if you have half hundredweight bags of coal and you stretch them end to end, they go 2,700 times around the world to give you that kind of figure. But it gives an idea as to what the phenomenal rate of growth is inside the womb. And one of my points in the sermon was make sure we do understand that we need the power to grow. And that power to grow cannot come from ourselves. It's not just a case of us being very good people. It is a case of being begotten, being impregnated by the very Spirit of God. And that Spirit is the power that we need in order to grow, in order to develop as a child of God. It was interesting that a little bit later on last week, I happened to come across an article, and I thought this was quite interesting, and the actual subject matter was of interest based on what I was been talking about earlier on, and it's called Christians Have Lost Their Power. Now, it was printed twice, first of all in the PT in September 79, and also in the Good News in February 1983, and you can find it on the website, but Christians Have Lost Their Power. And in this particular article, when you first start reading it, it sounds as if, oh, he's just talking about these Christians out there, you know, what Mr. Munro was talking about, these people that are keeping Christmas and Easter and all these other days and so on. But as it goes through, you understand that, no, that's not what he's talking about at all. And just listen to what he actually has to say. He says, of course, many of you professing Christians. So that's who he's addressing. Professing Christians. Many of you professing Christians see that you must accept Jesus Christ as a personal saviour to be saved. You may even see that you must repent of transgressing God's law, his spiritual law, as summed up in the Ten Commandments, because sin is the transgression of the law. So is he just talking about people outside? Perhaps you've gone far enough to realize why you were born. You've learned God's great purpose being worked out here below. Is that what professing Christians is he talking about? You may see that today all nations are spiritually drunk on the false pagan doctrines of the modern spiritual Babylon, that all nations are deceived, that the truth has been turned upside down. You may see that even the churches are deceived and have turned away from the truth and embraced fables. You may realize that grace has been turned into license. And again, who's he addressing? You professing Christians. You may even have progressed so far as to comprehend that God is moulding our lives until we should be literally born of him, his character created within us, this mortal becoming immortal, this human becoming divine in the very kingdom of God. Who's he talking to? Professing Christians. You may have come to see how evil and paganized this world has become and be disgusted with its ways. You may recognize that you must forsake your way and turn and live God's way. Yes, you may fully understand that Isaiah said, quote, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Again, who is he addressing it to? Professing Christians. He's not addressing it to professing Christians outside at all. The people that understand this are the people within the church. People within the church, professing Christians. But you have overlooked, as he goes on to say, or neglected, verse 1. Let's turn over to verse 1 in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and let's read verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. And he that has no money, and then it goes into that section. And he says, thirsty for what? What waters? Why, the very waters Jesus spoke of in John 7. So let's turn over to John 7. In John chapter 7. Because I talked about the power to grow. And he says here, in the last day, that great day of the feast, the last great day, and the last great day has pictures something. It pictures all mankind having access to God, having the blind, the blinkers taken off and being able to actually see for the first time. That last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." So what waters are we talking about? "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So here he is, mentioning here about these professing Christians, you professing Christians, that's who he's addressing this section to. And he points out, he says, look, there's a real problem with people that are professing Christians, because Christians have lost their power. And if we don't have the power to grow, how are we going to grow? What are we going to do? How do we actually do that? Now, one thing being mentioned in here, as far as the actual power to grow is concerned, here in John chapter 7, there's another part of the same section, the same article that talks about Christians having lost their power. Under a heading that says God's power in action, there is a principle that we need to understand, that where, how do we get hold of this power? What is this power? How do we make use of it? And it says, the important point is this: we do not receive enough of this divine power all at once to last forever. We do not receive it all at once to last forever. When we went under the waters of baptism and we received that impregnation of the Spirit of God, that's all it was. It was a down payment. It was an impregnation. But it is something that has to continue, day by day by day, if we are going to grow. We need the power to grow, but the power to grow doesn't come from that impregnation that happened at baptism. That was the start. That was the down payment. It said, remember, Jesus said, this power of God shall flow out of our innermost being. We just read that. It will out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So it's a flow that is involved. This power of God is active. It's dynamic. It is not static. You cannot get a supply of God's Spirit and then bottle it up within you. It doesn't work like that. That's not what happens. This power comes into you from God daily. Daily. It circulates from God into you, then on out from you in love, in faith, in joy, in patience, even in performing miracles. We wonder sometimes, why do we not have healings within the church? Why are the healings, you know, lessened within the church? And here is part of the reason. This is a major reason. If the power of God was here the way it was in the New Testament times, and this is what Mr. Robson was bringing out, Christians have lost their power. We don't have the same kind of power that Peter had when he walked along the road and the shadow healed people. That's not happening today. Because why? We've lost the power. We don't have the same contact with God. We don't have the same input from the very Spirit of God. It circulates from God into you, then on out from you in love, in faith, in joy, in patience, even in performing miracles. You may have been imbued with this power yesterday and depleted of it today. That's the problem. That's the problem. And I thought, reading that particular article, and please be reading these articles. There are some absolute gems of information in there. And if we don't make use of it, what is the point? We're not getting back on track. We're putting forward our own ideas based on what we have had in our own lives. But you know, the church has lost its power to a large degree because of this, as I say, I mentioned the shadow of Peter. The shadow of Peter used to heal. And today, what I want to do today is I want to talk about renewing God's power daily. That's the title of the sermon. Renewing God's power daily, because it's not static, and the way it's renewed daily is through prayer. But it's not just any old prayer. I mean, the one, remember, that prayed to God and say, "Thank you, Father, I'm not as other men, and I'm not like this publican, wasn't it? Yes, that was publican, and which we'll read about. that kind of prayer is not going to do the job. That's not going to go ahead and renew God's power daily within us. But there are certain areas that we can see within Scripture that gives us the areas that we need to look at, the areas that we need to focus on. And the five areas that I've put down, and again, I've divided it into five because it's easy for me to make a sermon up. It's very quickly to make a sermon up, jamming about three scriptures to each point. That it helps me to actually do that. It doesn't mean to say there's only five, but these five are crucial. And that is that we need yielded prayer. Yielded prayer. Prayer that yields to God, that puts God in the right position. That's why we fast with prayer, because we get that out of kilter. We get that out of kilter, there's nothing that we can do. We can't get through, because God will not go ahead and play second fiddle to us. He will not allow us to be elevated above him. It just doesn't work that way. It is not good for us, for a start. Secondly, aligned prayer. Aligned prayer, because if we are not aligned with the ways of God, with the mind of God, with the way God thinks and the way God is going, then how can we actually communicate effectively with him? And we'll see those areas as well, as far as aligning ourselves with God in our prayers. Thirdly, persistent prayer, like a father. You know, if a child comes up and says, "Dad, I want a bike." Yes, that's very interesting. Very interesting to know you want a bike. And that's the end of the conversation. But if every single day he comes up saying, "Dad, I need a bike. Dad, I need it," and he keeps on going, the type of bike he wants, and he starts buying bits for a bike and so on. Eventually, his father says, "Okay, enough's enough. We'll get you a bike some way." Persistent prayer is also very clearly indicated within Scripture. Fourthly, fervent prayer. In other words, if you're Laodicean in our prayers, if we're Laodicean in our prayers, if we're lukewarm, if we kind of go through the motions and it's not fervent, then again we've got problems. And finally, faith-filled prayer, because we ask in faith, and it is that I, as far as any old prayer is concerned, I always remember my wife talking to a lady who was a Catholic, and about the monks down on Caldy Island. Now, Caldy Island is down here, just off the coast here, just a few miles away. And the monastery has been there from the year dot. I mean, goes back thousands of years. But apparently they, for the last 800 years, have uninterrupted, for 800 years now, they have been offering the same prayer every single morning at that monastery. You know, talk about vain repetition. Well, that's exactly what it is. 800 years, every single morning, the same prayer. Now, as I say, it's not just any old prayer that gets through. It's not just any old prayer that allows us to make sure that we renew God's power daily. It's got to be a certain type of prayer which is yielded, aligned, persistent, fervent, and faith-filled. So let's have a look at that first category then, of being yielded. Let's have a look at that scripture that I alluded to in Luke chapter 18. Over in Luke chapter 18, and we find here in Luke 18 verse 9, "And he spoke this parable to certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now, where is the focus of attention? It is on them. The entire center is revolving around them. They are self-righteous. They are righteous for their own reasons, for whatever reasons it may be, but it is not putting themselves under God and putting themselves under God's righteousness. They may use points of God's righteousness, but the reason that they're doing it is purely selfish. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself." He didn't actually get through at all. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." So he's totally blind to his own shortcomings. He could not see anything wrong with himself whatsoever. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess." And then he goes down his list of points. He's ticking them off one by one. All these list of points he's ticking off. "And the publican, standing afar off, didn't even lift up as much his eyes to heaven, but smoke in his breath, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Exalts himself, putting himself above God. That's effectively what's happening. You put yourself in a position which is totally out of kilter for prayer. The very word pray, you know, I pray something. I'm asking in a certain position. The position is on our knees beneath God. And if we're not on our knees beneath God, I mean, we can pray. We don't have to be on our knees all the time. We prayed throughout the day, sitting, walking, riding, whatever. But we've got to make sure that when we do approach God, we approach him as the God that he is, the eternal, the one supreme God. Yes, he's our Father, but the difference is from a child that is in the womb to the Father outside that is the King, the great, the ruler of the entire earth, the ruler of all things. And the difference is huge, absolutely huge. If we turn back to Isaiah 66, we see here a scripture which is, you know, I've quoted over and over again, but it's still just so true when we're looking at this subject of yielded prayer, that we put ourselves, Isaiah 66, we come to the, you know, verse 1, thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, so where's this house that you're going to build me? Where's the place of my rest? Where am I? Where is this power, my power, going to go? That's what we're asking. That's what he's asking, really. Where's the place of my rest? Where am I going to go? Where is my power going to be exhibited? And we're looking at renewing God's power daily. So how do we do it? For all those things of my hand made, all these things have been, says the Eternal. In other words, look at all the creation. We look out of the window here, we see the snow falling, we see the trees, we see the hills. They're all made by God. God actually, through his power, have made that. But he says, to this man, or this house, this place of my power, will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. Now, we'll come on to that when we look at aligned. It's aligned to the word of God. That what we ask for, the way we're discussing things with God, what we're actually saying, will be aligned. And it trembles at my word. But it's also from somebody who is a poor and a contrite spirit. Somebody who recognizes their position beneath God fully. Not fully. I mean, can we really recognize it fully? As fully as a human being can, let's put it that way. And he goes down to verse 5. He says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The power is actually going to be in this particular group that is of the right frame of mind. We can see another scripture in the Old Testament over in Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6, and if we still pick it up in verse 6, it says, wherewith shall I come before the Eternal? In other words, how am I going to go and get on my knees and pray? What am I going to do? What approach do I use? How do I actually get through to this being that is so high over me? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? And you look at the price of a calf of a year old, it's a few hundred pounds, a good few hundred pounds. Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams? You know, you get 1,000 rams, you're looking at a good few thousand or even tens of thousands of pounds. Or with 10,000 rivers of oil, you're looking at an incalculable millions and billions of pounds. Rivers, 10,000 rivers of oil, or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And there is no price. It goes beyond, off the scale. There's nothing that would happen as far as we'd take for that. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. But he showed you, O man, what's good. And what does the Eternal require of you? It's a yielded prayer. But to do justly, to do what's right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, or Margin says, humble yourself in order to walk with God. You put yourself underneath God in order to walk with him, in order to be able to get down on our knees and pray, yielded prayer, placing ourselves in the right position. And if we have a problem with that, that's the time when we've got to fast. Do we start? Why do we fast? Because when we've got no food in there, we suddenly start to see what we're really like. We start to see how frail and how physical we are, and that is why we fast. It gets the relationship right. It gets the point that we yield to the one who is so far and so high above us. And the other question is also, who is first in our lives? If we turn over to Matthew chapter 10, in this point of being yielded to God, it doesn't have to be that just the fact that we ourselves recognize our position between ourselves and God. Do we put something else before God? Do we put somebody else or something else before God? And here in Matthew 10 and in verse 27, it says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. And don't fear them that kill the body, but after that there's no more that they can do. Aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? The very hairs of your head are all numbered." So we're looking here that even the hairs of our head are numbered. He knows when every single sparrow. I mean, you go around the hedgerows at this present time during the winter time, and the chances are the elderly sparrows will probably be dying because of the cold weather. Don't fear, you're more value than many sparrows. God understands and knows that. He, on his database, he can go in and he can see how many sparrows we got today. And he can say at any specific time, well, how many sparrows, how many hairs on such and such a hair. Oh boy, there's not as many as there was before. And whatever it might be, he can see exactly. "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Don't think I'm come to send peace on the earth. I haven't come to send peace, but a sword, and set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Notice, within the family now. Within the family. Yielded prayer involves also making sure that God comes first. "And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy in me. And he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." There's the relationship. And God will never play second fiddle to anybody, anything, including us. Including us. We cannot go before God in an unyielded way with anything which is before him, including ourselves. And God comes first with heart, with soul, with might. So when we need to come before God and renew God's power daily, we've got to approach him in the right way. If that's a problem for us, if we're having a difficulty with that, we need to fast about it. We need to fast about it. To understand the frailty of humankind. To understand the vast gulf there is between God and man. And to make sure that we do get our priorities right. To make sure those priorities are in place. The other aspect that I might put down was aligned prayer. Aligned prayer. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Because if we're wanting to get through, and that's really what we want to do, we want to ask God for his power to actually, as Mr. Armstrong was saying, it says, where is he? Yeah, it says, it circulates from God into you, then on out from you in love, in faith, in joy, in patience, even in performing miracles. Even in when we get on our knees and we ask for somebody else to be healed. When we ask for healing for ourselves, the miracle can be performed. That's the kind of power we're talking about. And I mean it quite literally. Quite literally. There's nothing. All God has to do is to give his word, saying yes, be healed, and it's instantly done. Why? Because his word upholds reality. If his word upholds reality, what he says is. That's all he has to do, is just give his word. So, aligned prayer, if we want to make sure that we're looking for miracles, if we're looking for, and I'm not saying miracles, going out there doing all these mighty works and getting all kind of attention. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about praying for your friend, for your neighbor, for somebody who needs healing, for example. It comes also, that power has got to flow out from us. Remember, it doesn't just flow in, it flows out. And it's got to flow out in the right way. It's got to be going out from us in the way of God. That, therefore, has got to be aligned. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So the Spirit is coming into us, and it is flowing out in his way. That's what it's talking about. Keeping his commandments, doing things pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name, that's the authority, that's the sovereignty, that's the position of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And how did he give us commandment? He says, love not the world, the things of the world, but loving of the brethren. Loving of the brethren, because we're all of one mind, of one, as it says in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. They're all of one brethren, of one mind. Love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. Again, where's this coming from? It's the God's power, the very Spirit of God, expressing itself in the same way as it expressed itself in the Christ, the Anointed One that had the Spirit without measure. And he in him, and this is how we know he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. So all tied up with keeping commandments, being aligned. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but you test the spirits whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. And this is how you know that the Spirit of God. Every spirit, and remember the word spirit can be translated as breath. Every breath that confesses has the same word. In other words, is expressing the same word. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. It's present progressive. It's badly translated in the King James. But that's what he's talking about. He says every breath, every spirit that has the same word as Jesus Christ, as if he was coming in the flesh, that's the one of God. And every breath, every spirit that confesses or has the same word, or does not have the same word, that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. In other words, he's acting in a way, expressing himself in a way that is against the kind of thing that Christ, who was subject to the law of God and the ways of God, would have expressed himself. That's not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, the way of you heard that it should come, and even now it's already in the world. You're of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he, or that it, that is in you than it that is in the world. In other words, the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of God, what is in us, is greater. And what does that? How does that power then flow out of us? It flows out of us in God's way and in an aligned way. So that, as it says in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, look, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that are desired of him. So we can ask and pray for others. It says, if any man sin a sin which is not to death, and he asks, and you give him life. He can actually pray for the struggle that he sees somebody else having, and have a miracle actually occur and save that man from sin. He can pray for somebody who's sick. There's no end of the things that will happen. But it's a case of renewing God's power daily, and that power has got to be aligned. When it flows out, it's got to be aligned. It's got to be checked and made sure. And if it's not aligned, if it flows out in an unaligned way, if our actions do not reflect the commandments and the ways of God, then we better make sure we get on our knees and repent about it. And make sure that we... And repent, remember, is not just be sorry. It is to turn, to have the full intent to turn, and then get back on track again. If we turn back to John, not 1 John, but to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14. We see in chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Truly I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That he who believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these than he do, because I go to my Father? That's what it says. Miracle working power. Not for a selfish end, because that's not the way Christ did it at all. "And whatever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You know, it's absolutely true that the church has lost its power. The church has lost its power. If you look at what happened immediately after Christ died, and the power that was there, and what happened within the church subsequently, and in the church today. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." Notice the context. It is keeping the commandments. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, a paracletos, that it may be abide with you forever." And he goes into the very spirit, the spirit of truth. And notice in verse 24, "He that does not love me does not keep my sayings, and the word that you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's that sent me." The spiritual law of God, in both the New Testament and Old Testament, all given by initially the Father, through Jesus Christ, who actually gave the word in both old and new. And if we don't keep that, those sayings, then it's, you know, he that loves me not. "These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Paracletos, the one that called to your side, which is the Holy Spirit, who that the Father will send in my name, it'll teach you all things, and it'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you." That's the purpose of this power. One of the main purposes and thrusts of this power, the reason we need to have it renewed daily, is that that Spirit teaches us and brings all things to our remembrance. As we come across a certain situation, the remembrance of something that we've read, the remembrance of some way in which to conduct ourselves, that should come to our mind. That is the very power of God within us, keeping God's ways, keeping God's commandments, keeping God's laws. It's not done like a list of boxes that you go down and tick down. It's active. It flows in, it flows out. And one day, as Mr. Armstrong was saying, he says, "You might have been imbued with this power yesterday and depleted of it today." It is not static. It's got to be renewed. In chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father's the husbandman, and every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean." It's the same basis, actually, as the word prune, this word clean. "Through the word that I've spoken to you." So again, it's a lined prayer. It's the word of God. It's through that word of God spoken to us. "Abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me." You're living a life in the same kind of flesh that it was Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. It is the flesh of a son of God, a son or daughter of God. It's of the God kind in human form, yet waiting for eventually for the resurrection. "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for God, without me you can do nothing." You can keep all the laws you like, you can keep all the ways you like, you can keep all the commandments, you can keep everything you want. "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men." Why? Because I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess, I keep all the holy days, I do all this. What did Mr. Armstrong call them? Professing Christians. And he was not talking just to people outside. "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words live," abide, live, "in you, then you'll ask what you will, and it will be done to you." There's the power. And you remember what the context of this is? It's in the context of the Holy Spirit being given. That's what it is. It's the power that is, it's renewing God's power that is going to be placed within us. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my students. That's what it's all about. Okay, let's have another look at another scripture in the Old Testament, this time Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, the fact that we've got to be aligned to what God has to say. And here in Isaiah 59 it says, behold, the Eternal's hand isn't shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, when we get on our knees and we ask for something, it's not the fact that God's got a problem. It's us that's got the problem. But it's your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. He will not hear. So, very clearly that, you know, we've got to be aligned. It's not just a case of being yielded to God. It's a case that we've got to be aligned with what is being said, what is being given and left to us. It's interesting, that particular verse, notice the context, the preceding chapter, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up my voice as a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. This is verse 1 of chapter 58. And yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? Professing Christians. Professing Christians. And yet those Christians, they need something. They're missing something. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take a delight in approaching to God. Why have we fasted? So they're fasting as well. Why have we fasted and they don't take any notice? Why have we afflicted your soul and you take no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all what you want to do. You shall not fast. Behold, you fast for strife, debate, smite with the fist of wickedness. You're not looking at the things that we have got to put right ourselves. Different frame of mind. And this alignment that takes place. And it's interesting. I mentioned a particular evangelist that I had a discussion with at one time that had his own particular standard of doing things. And his particular standard on the Day of Atonement said that if you went ahead and didn't fast on the Day of Atonement, that people should go ahead and fast and die if necessary. And that's not the approach from Mr. Armstrong. And that is not the approach from the Spirit of God, which led Mr. Armstrong at that time. And he couldn't see that. He disagreed with me on that. He said, if it's not in this word, that is what it's all about. That's entirely what it's all about. Another area that he was most vehement about was the fact of Sabbath and eating out on the Sabbath. Now, again, Mr. Armstrong, I made a copy of a part of a transcript of that Mr. Armstrong mentioned. He says about the Sabbath not being a yoke of bondage. This is from the Sabbath question, October the 23rd, 1981, the sermon that he gave. He says, now, the thing I want to say is this. On the one hand, we don't want to be so straight-laced that we make the Sabbath a yoke of bondage. God didn't intend that. On the other hand, we don't want to go to the other extreme and get liberal and say, oh, well, it's all right, we can do anything on the Sabbath. You can't do that. And again, some of us do need to tighten up on the Sabbath day. You know, what do we allow on that Sabbath day? Is it indeed, as it says here in Isaiah 58, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Is that the way we keep the Sabbath? Are we aligned in that area with the way of God? Then shall you delight yourself. Because it talks about here, it says, why do we fast and that you don't take any knowledge? That's the context of this section. But Mr. Armstrong said, look, oh, well, it's all right, we can do anything on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You've got to be careful to keep that day holy. Now, maybe if you only go a short distance, and this was the question that was asked him, is it all right to go to a restaurant on the Sabbath? If you only go a short distance on the Sabbath and you eat in a restaurant and it saves you the work at home, well, I understand some of you were condemning one couple for doing that. And I say you can't sit in judgment, and I don't condemn them. I don't condemn them. I know one other sermon I remember him talking about was the fact that he, one time on the Sabbath, he played, I think it was this sermon as well, that he played cards to just alleviate he was on the plane. And one of the ministers criticized him for that. And he said, look, if it was the same again, that I couldn't sleep and I couldn't get any exercise and I needed something to occupy the mind, I'd probably do the same thing again. You know, when we sit down and watch television, you say, oh, well, I'm just going to sit down and relax watching television. Yeah, but what do you watch? That's the problem. What do we watch? If it's a nature program or something, that's one thing. But if it's a documentary, which is uplifting, but it's another matter altogether. And aligned prayer, this is also the case. It says, if you have to be honest in yourself, the Holy Spirit in you is an attitude in your mind. It's an attitude where you want to please God more than yourself. I remember, as I said, this individual, this evangelist that I mentioned before, he not only felt that people should fast on atonement even if it killed them, but he also reckoned that nobody should ever go out and eat on the Sabbath in a restaurant. But you see, and you would quote this kind of scripture, that from doing your pleasure on the Sabbath day. But read what it says in verse 7. Isn't it to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house, and when you see the naked that you cover him, and when you hide not yourself from your own flesh? And that can be held he's not probably talking primarily physically, although physically would apply. He's talking spiritually. You know, what we've got on the Get Back on Track website and the work that we're doing on that is to what? To feed the hungry, to make those naked and cover him and hide not yourself from the own flesh, the own brethren, and give them something to that we can actually allow them and help them to get back on track. And in verse 9 it says, then shall you call and the Eternal shall answer. You shall cry and he shall say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee, that's thee, not you, thee, singular. So it's from the inside of us, pointing the finger, the yoke, the pointing, putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. There's more to it than just having a list of points and ticking off the various points. It is the case that we've got to make sure that we are applying all of this section. Aligned prayer is absolutely vital. Keeping the commandments of God is absolutely vital, but it's aligned with the entirety of God's word. And it's more than that. It's also aligned with the way that it come down to us and has been given to us by the apostle that was sent to us at this time, and making sure that we are as aligned as we can with that, and making sure we're thinking along the same same way in which Mr. Armstrong was thinking, because it's the power that is actually given to us, then flows out of us, it's got to be flowing out in an aligned way. So if we're looking at renewing God's power daily, being aligned in prayer is a vital aspect that we need to keep in mind. There's also the aspect of being persistent. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, this context of this particular parable is given straight after the section that talks about remembering Lot's wife and the inference of the preceding verses. Remember, there's no chapter break in the original. It's talking about the end time. It's talking about the fleeing. It's talking about the time at which the church has got to flee. And he says, and he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and to not faint, not give up. It's persistent. Be persistent in prayer. And he's saying, there was in a city a judge that didn't fear God, didn't regard man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And boy, have we got an adversary. He is an adversary and a half, and we see the newspapers, and we see the problems, and we sigh and cry daily, and we get angry, and we sin, at least I do, sometimes looking at it the way my reaction to what's going on in this particular world that we find ourselves in. But no, what do we have to do? We've got to go to God persistent, as he says. He says, always to pray and not to faint, not give up. Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, and yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. Now it's a parable, but he's giving a principle of prayer at the end time and what we need at this end time. And this end time, we need God's power. We are not going to be kept in a place of safety just by ticking a few boxes. We're not going to be taken to a place of safety. If we get our minds on a place of safety, the chances are we won't be there. It is for God to do that. But we do need God's power, because God's power will help us to be converted, to change, to grow. And they shall be mine when I make up my jewels. They talk often one with another and meditate on the very name, the power of God. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect? Now, the word elect, you go and look it up. It's to do with this very same word as hagios that you get holy out of. The holy ones, that's what it literally means, the holy ones. The ones in which we've got the Holy Spirit, the clean spirit, or the cleaning spirit. These holy ones that have the cleaning spirit within them, or the clean spirit within them. His own elect, which cry day and night to him. Notice, crying day and night doesn't stop. Continual. It's persistent. Though he bear long with them. Though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Is he going to find the kind of faith that's necessary, that comes from that Spirit, that power? Is that power going to be renewed daily within his people? It had better be, because in order to be the elect, in order to be the holy ones, you require the Holy Spirit within them. That's the only way that is possible. Turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I think I'll read a fair amount of this one. It says, Luke 11 verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, and this was the outline prayer, it's not that you go through it like a mantra, chanting these words, which is done by the churches of the world, because the very clear instructions against that in Matthew. But when you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And each one of these is a point that you go into. I'm not going to go through the various areas this particular sermon. And it says, forgive us our sins, verse 4, as we also forgive everyone else. Lead us not into temptation. And it says, verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight? So here he's answering also, how do you pray? He gives the outline, and then he gives, now here's another area that you need to understand. Here's something about being persistent. In midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine's come on a journey, come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within will answer and say, don't trouble me. The door's shut. My children are in with me in bed. I can't rise and give anything to you. I say to you, though you will not rise and give him it because he's his friend, yet because he keeps on throwing stones at the window, it says he will rise and give him whatever he needs. That's basically what he's saying. His importunity. He goes and gets, not bricks, but stones. Just keeps throwing them at the window. Until finally he says, all right, I'll do it. But that is persistent. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Now, it's not just, again, the tenses are not clear in the King James, but it's a present progressive tense, as I understand it, being used. It is ask and keep asking, because of the look of the context of that. It's ask and keep asking. It's a progressive tense, and you'll find. Knock and keep knocking, and it'll be open to you. For everyone that asks and keeps asking receives. And he that seeks and keeps seeking finds. And he that knocks and keeps knocking, it'll be opened. Progressively, persistent. If a son asks for bread, and any of you that is a father, he will give him. Will any of you that are a father give him a stone? Because if you're asking for something which is good, are you going to get slated for it? Or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? And you think, I didn't want the Holy Spirit. I wanted a house. I wanted a car. I wanted a wife. The power, remember, is not just to change you and convert you. The power is also to perform miracles if necessary. And any of us that are parents know exactly what it's like. A child comes once and you think, yeah, right. Obviously, it's the latest fad. But he comes again, think, oh, well, we'll see. We'll see whether this fad continues. And again, until eventually you do go ahead and say, okay, we'll go ahead and get whatever is necessary. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this power, this renewal of God's power daily, is what causes us to grow. It causes us to change. It transforms us from what we were as an ovum into what we are to be, which is a perfect child ready of God, ready to be born. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it mentions in another analogy the same kind of process. It says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That doesn't happen all at once. It takes time. And it's a persistent, continual thing. It's something that happens continually. There's another article here I've got, which is One Great Goal in Life. This is from page one of The Plain Truth in 1978. And he says, "Without regular and constant prayer, you cannot maintain contact with God." So without regular and constant prayer, it's constant. Remember what we read? I read the article for the about the... let me read this one first. This is the one, the open letter to the newly begotten brethren. Remember I talked about, but you must also talk to him. You must go to a private place alone with God and have long talks with him, yes, every day. Unburden your heart to him. Take all your problems, your interests, your plans, your troubles to him. Talk over everything with him, continually. Then even when going about your work, when walking down the street, when driving your car, or wherever you are, or whatever you do, talk with God as you work, or as you drive, or walk along, go to a private place, kneel in prayer on both knees, and as often as you can, and at least once every day. But talk with God often in between. Pray without ceasing. Keep close to him, because you cannot afford to be without the security of his constant guidance and protection. It is renewing that power, God's power, daily. And it is a continual thing. It is persistent prayer. It is not just a one-off thing. It is not just, I get up in the morning, I get on my knees, I have prayed for the day, and you don't think about God for the rest of that day. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way we were taught. That's not getting back on track. Is that the way you approach things? Is that the way we approach things? If it is, there's a problem. It is persistent prayer, isn't it? Now, if we just say, oh, well, I'm not going to pray in the morning, I'll just go wandering around praying as I'm going, that's not true either. That's not what we were instructed. But in this article, The One Great Goal in Life, it says, without regular and constant prayer, you cannot maintain contact with God. And when then that contact is broken, you are cut off from him, and his spiritual life, love, and very nature ceases flowing into you. So if we are not praying, if we do not get on our knees, if we do not pray through the day and make this constant, it's, you know, that spirit, as I've read before, he says, you may have been imbued with that power yesterday and depleted of it today. It changes. It fluctuates. For understand, these divine attributes of his spirit do flow. They are in motion. They do not stagnate. You either grow spiritually in knowledge, in grace, in God's character, or you deteriorate back towards becoming a mere physical animal to die in eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So those are sobering words. But that's the reality of the situation. Either we maintain this constant, we're persistent in prayer, or we start going backwards. if we go backwards, the backwards is ends up eventually if we continue into the lake of fire. But if God and the things of God, his revealed knowledge, his law, his love, his way for you to live, are constantly foremost in your mind, your thoughts, your interests, then you are praying always. In other words, you're discussing things. You're taking what we know and what we understand and what we believe, and we're applying it in our life. And therefore the Word of God lives. That's what it talks about, you know, living in the flesh of Christ. That's what it talks about here in 2 Corinthians. We all with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is the way it works. That's what happens. That is, in a constant spirit of prayer, a constant mental attitude of prayer, the contact with God must be perpetual. Is that the way we are? Or do we get it in, tick it off our list, and then we've got the prayer for the day? Well, yes, we do need to pray in the morning or the evening or whenever you need to find it the most advantageous. But there's more to it than that. This kind of Christian life, the only kind that truly is Christian, and what did we read before? You professing Christians, remember? The only kind that is truly Christian requires, as the Bible emphasized repeatedly, zealous diligence. There's your emphasis. There's your works. That's where you work. You work to make sure that that contact with God is maintained continually, persistent in prayer. You must concentrate on it. You must be dedicated to you. It requires utter concentration. It requires total earnestness. Again, go back, read that article. That's from Plain Truth, 78, April. But here in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, it says, verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake." Now, this was the ministry speaking. We don't preach ourselves. We're not. This is not coming from me. This is not coming even from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. This is coming from Jesus Christ, who got it from the Father. And it flows down into his church. "We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Sovereign, the Ruler, and ourselves, your slaves, for Jesus' sake," because they are ministers, servants of God. And interestingly, remember this, where this is coming. It's coming after chapter 3. "Ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." That's verse 6. And it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, what have we just been reading? In the previous chapter, it was talking about as if in a glass, we're looking at that face. Our face is changing into the face that is Christ's. This God, the Son of God, the living Son of God in human flesh. That's what we are to change into. That's conversion. That is what conversion is all about. "But we have this treasure," this ministry that he's talking about, "in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power is of God and not us." So where does the power come from? It's renewed daily through prayer. It's a dynamic thing. It's got to be persistently renewed. "The excellency of the power is of God." It is not of us. It does not come from us. The power is not only just to change us, it's to conduct and perform miracles through our prayers. So that we get on our knees and we pray for somebody and they are healed. Or something happens that is necessary. Aligned. Submissive to God. And also yielded in prayer. And also persistent as well. "We're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed." This is the mentality. "We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken." In other words, we'll go on to it. "Cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus," that's the blood of Christ, covering our sins and allowing us to gain access to the Father, "that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body." So that we're what? We're troubled and we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not despair. We act in a way that the Son of God in the flesh is acting. Why? Because we're looking in a mirror, as is looking in a mirror of God's law, and we see the transformation taking place. But this, it is something that is persistent. It has got to continually be the case every day. And it's not just once a day when we get on our knees, it's through the day as well, as Mr. Armstrong brings out. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. In other words, they even expend themselves as ministers for the sake of the brethren. We have the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, as the RSV says, I believed and therefore I've spoken. And that was David, a man after God's own heart, incidentally. We also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, the very church of the living God he's talking about. The ones composed of individuals led by the Spirit of God, that have got this power of God working in them. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace may through the thanksgiving of many abound to the glory of God. Because it'll be the family of God. For which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, just physical, carnal, fleshly human being. Yet the inward, and notice the word man is not there, it's in italics, and yes, it's inferred because of ellipses with the other, where it says the outward man perish. But the inward, everything to do with what is within, is renewed day by day. Day by day, persistent prayer. Persistent prayer, the way we were taught, through the articles, like such as this article, One Great Goal in Life, such as this article that talks about making sure the open letter to the newly begotten brethren recently baptized. Another aspect we need to keep in mind is that we are fervent in prayer. If I can give you one scripture to put down in your notes, Luke 22:39. Go and read Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 39 to 46. The Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he sweated blood, literally. He sweated blood. And yet, when we get on our knees, when we pray, and I'm not talking about when we're going, you know, the short prayers that we give as we go around our daily life. I'm talking, but even there, you've still got to be fervent. You've still got to mean what you say. But I'm talking about when we get on our knees, do we allow our minds to wander? If you're anything like me, sometimes you do. It depends on what time of day. And this is why it's probably best to get up and pray, and or later at night and pray. But, you know, do we allow that mind to wander? To wander onto whatever we've got to do for that particular day? Turn over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. There's a scripture here in Jeremiah about the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. How they are going to go into Babylon. And they were going to then stay in Babylon until they finally returned. And when they prayed, they had to pray in a certain way. And it says here in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says, For thus says the Eternal, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. So here was a prophecy given to them prior to their captivity. And it says, For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Eternal. And just think about the thoughts that he thinks towards us as his children. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So this time, when it comes at the end of the 70 years, people will pray, and God will listen. And you shall seek me and find me when you will search for me with all your heart. It wasn't just any old prayer. It wasn't an 800-year-old prayer that's been bounced off the walls of some kind of old monastery for, you know, centuries, 800 years, every day. It was at a specific time that they would search for God with all your heart, then God would actually listen. And I will be found of you, says the Eternal, and I will turn away your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places I've driven you, says the Eternal, and I'll bring you again to the place where I caused you to be carried away captive. So there is a promise, 70 years. We see this actually taking place over in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9. You find here in Daniel 9 a certain kind of prayer. And when we're looking at fervent prayers, if you want an example, go and read Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years of which the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he was the librarian, as far as we know, and he actually got out the scroll, he was reading it one day, and he suddenly came across the passage that we've just read. And I set my face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he set himself to go ahead and seek God. And I prayed to the Eternal, my God, and made my confession, my thanksgiving, and said, O my Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy of them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Notice, we've got to be aligned. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled even departing from your precepts and from your judgments. They were yielded. He was yielded. Neither have we listened to your servants the prophets which spoke in your name, or to our kings and our princes and fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us confusion of face, as in this day to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries wherever you have driven them, because their trespasses that have trespassed against you. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Eternal our God, to walk in his laws which we have set before us by servants the prophets. All Israel have transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore the curse is poured out on us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Again, look at us as a church. You know, this minuscule little tiny group, as far as we are concerned, compared to what it was. Do we not feel that this is perhaps something that we need to say as well? Let's take a look at the chaos that's in the churches today. And he has confirmed his words, and he spoke against us, against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us great evil from under the whole heaven, has not been done upon Jerusalem. And as it's written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, and yet we did not make our prayer before the Eternal our God, that we may turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore has the Eternal watched upon this evil and brought it upon us, for the Eternal our God is righteous and is all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, has gotten you renown as this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and our iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and the people are become reproach for all that are around about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. Cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ears, hear. Open your eyes, look at our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousnesses, but for your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Defer not, for your own sake. O my God, for your city, for your people are called by your name. He was fervently, fervently praying, based on what he was reading in Jeremiah, based on the time that he found himself in. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Eternal, my God, and the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, Even the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. So we see that what is needed is fervent prayer, the kind of prayer that Daniel issued there, the kind of prayer that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane gave. And yet the problem is, in the age that we find ourselves today, in this technological age that we use and all take for granted, and, I mean, even you're going, if Mr. Armstrong were to come back and just sit in, you know, come into my office, I just put two new screens up there, and see from the laptop to the one screen to the other screen, and what is available to us, and how I can split the entire screen. I've got five screens now altogether. It's overkill, isn't it? But if you could just look at it. You know, we have these marvels and wonders, these things that have been actually happened today, even compared with just a few years ago. But that makes no difference at all. But Laodicea takes that all for granted. It just kind of shrugs its shoulders and says, oh, I look at Star Trek and look at this laptop. Have you ever seen the laptops they have in Star Trek? Have you ever seen that? I mean, they've got laptops in Star Trek that look like they're coming out of the Ark. Why? Because we progressed so far on. But then we're rich. We're increased with goods. We've need of nothing. And yet we don't realize how poor, blind, spiritually naked. And we're neither hot nor are we cold. We're materialistic. Spiritually, neither hot nor cold. And yet we've got to be fervently empowered. We've got to fervently pray the way that Daniel prayed, the way that Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we need to go to God and ask him for the help. To, you know, stir up a spirit of fervency, because in today's society, it isn't there. You've got to be lukewarm. You've got to be placid and dull. Because if you're not, then the authorities get hold of you. So you've got to worm your way through this placid, dull existence that we have today, this materialistic existence. So fervent. And finally, faith-filled. Now, put in your notes Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Because you've got to, first of all, believe that he is, and also that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Notice, diligently seek him. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. You see, the problem with Israel and Israel's relationship with God, ancient Israel I'm talking about, is that one of the major problems was a lack of faith, a lack of belief, a lack of trust in God. Now, obviously, they didn't have the very spirit of God, but if we are going to renew God's power daily, we've got to go to God and ask him in faith, asking him for that spirit, so that we have the power in order to accomplish whatever needs to be accomplished. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, notice in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So listen and make sure there's not a heart of unbelief. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast all the way through to the end. So we're going to have to be praying in faith. We're going to have to be a prayer of faith, confident, steadfast, right way through to the end. While it said today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. That believed not. That was the problem. One of the major problems. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left for us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us also was the gospel preached, as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in those that heard it. It's got to be mixed with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We've got to believe he is, And we've got to believe also that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. When we get on our knees, we've got to believe that he is there, and also that he listens if we present our supplication before him in a yielded, aligned, persistent, fervent manner. And we believe these things very clearly. And he says, verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall in the same example of unbelief. We've got to make sure that our belief is firm. And the faith within our prayers is essential. Let's read what it says over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Notice verse 20. It says, Matthew 17, verse 20. It says, and Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. In other words, his disciples said, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said, because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, remove hence yonder place, and it'll be removed, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, pure bubble speculation, but I do wonder whether the reality that we see is held there by faith, which, as it seems to indicate in Hebrews 11, beginning of Hebrews 11, and whether the grain of mustard seed actually has faith holding it in position. If we just had the amount of faith that was necessary for that, we could say to a mountain, remove, and nothing would be impossible to you. Howbeit, this kind does not go out but by prayer and by fasting. Through prayer and fasting, you go ahead and renew God's power daily. That God's power is actually given to God's people. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 21 in Matthew. Chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 21. Jesus answered and said it to them, truly I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also you will say to this mountain, be you removed, and you will cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Do you believe that? Or do we live in a materialistic world where we kind of say, oh, well, yeah, but he doesn't really mean that. Yes, he did. He means that exactly. Now, there's other areas involved as well. In fact, let's have a look at one of those other areas. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Regarding faith, which I've brought out in previous sermons. But here in Luke chapter 17, it says in verse 5, it says, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, he was talking about if your brother trespasses against you seven times in a day and turns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles therefore said to the Lord, increase our faith. And then he starts commenting about faith and about increasing faith and making sure that we do have sufficient faith. And yet on the surface, you wonder why. You wonder how this is the case. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you may say to the sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But, and here is the corollary, is it? The part that is offset against it. But, which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle? So here we are the servants of God. And we need to go ahead and get on our knees and ask for a miracle to be done. Okay, but what's first? Remember what I said, yielded prayer, aligned prayer. We yield to God, we put God first. We align with God's will, we make sure that God's will comes first. Persistent, yes, we keep praying about the situation. We're fervent, yes, we keep fervently asking him for whatever it is that we're asking him. But which of you having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he's come from the, or slave is talking about here now, when he comes from the field, go and sit down to meat. And would he not rather say to him, look, make ready with which I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunken. Now, we don't have slavery today, but in this particular instance, that's exactly what would happen. Somebody would come in from outside, working outside, and they would then have to go ahead and wait on the master, not the other way around. It doesn't work the other way around. And afterwards, then you can eat and drink. Then you can, you know, after you've gone and done the will of God, then you can go ahead and tell sycamore trees to go to be plucked up by the root and be thrown into the sea or wherever it happens to be. But the first thing that we've got to do, the faith that we've got to make sure we use, has got to be used for God's purpose, because we've got to be yielded, because we've got to be aligned, as well as persistent and fervent. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise you, when you have done all those things that are commanded you, you say, look, we're unprofitable servants. We've done merely that which is our duty to do. And if the context of that is in faith. The context is within faith, to make sure that we put first things first, that we are indeed yielded to God, that we place ourselves in the right position, that we are aligned with God and what his will is. That's what we need to be aiming for, not for what we want. You know, oh, I'd like the back of my house cleaned out. You know, if I pray about it hard enough, can I just kind of lift the soil out and just take it across the road and drop it in the other side of the road? I mean, that would be so much easier than me getting the digger out and doing it. Well, yeah, but you might learn certain things from the digger. James chapter 5. Here we find one that we do need from God. We do, I mean, we pray about brethren who are sick. And it says in James chapter 5, verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And I've said it again, it's a Bowlesism. It's not coming from Mr. Armstrong, but I just wonder whether, in fact, when it says anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, it's actually referring to them praying over him. So you anoint as a symbol of prayer, that the prayer is coming out of your mouth, and it's more for the minister's benefit to understand that, no, it's got to be the Spirit of God that comes out of the mouth, in a yielded, aligned, persistent, and so on, fervent manner. And the prayer of faith, it says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That's what saves the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. No ifs, buts, maybes. Shall raise him up. And if they've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And again, no ifs, buts, maybes. That's what will happen. Confess your faults one to another. In other words, confess your illnesses, which is why we have the update and we let other people know to pray. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if we go back a few pages to the beginning of James, you know, a couple of scriptures now just to close. But here in James chapter 1, it says, James, the servant of God and the son of Jesus and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials or different types of trial, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That's what the trials are there for. That's why God allows the trials to remain. That's why he puts us, not puts us through, he allows them to come, he allows them to remain, he works with us through them. But if any of you lack wisdom, if you look at the trial that you're going through and you cannot see the reason, you cannot understand, then let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. Go and ask God about it. Get on your knees, ask him about the problem. And you don't just ask once, you ask first of all in a yielded way. You ask in an aligned way. You ask in a persistent way. You keep on asking. You ask in a fervent way. And you ask with faith, as it says. And it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You keep going and doing what is right all the time, constantly trusting God through the difficulty, through the trial. For he that wavers is like a wave of a sea, driven with a wave and tossed. Don't let that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't be like that. You go to God trusting him. You go to God keeping, you're not going to change your direction of life. Your direction of life is going to go in the same way, regardless, through whatever comes of that trial. You are yielded, you're aligned, you're persistent, you're fervent, and you're faith-filled. And that's the way we approach God. And final scripture, turn forward a few pages to 1 John chapter 5, one that we read briefly before, but 1 John chapter 5. And it says in verse 11, And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. That's what he's looking for. We are this is a child of God, an impregnation of a very human mind by the Spirit of God, a renewing of that God's the power of God daily. And this is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And we do, we live our life in human flesh, but it's not just human flesh. It's human flesh that is the Son of God. That's what it is. If we are a son of God, it's human flesh which is the Son of God. It's obedient to the Word of God, which is precisely the same kind of flesh that Christ lived his life in. And he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has no life. Because it's real life, abundant, eternal life that we're talking about. These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, the name, the authority, the power, and we're talking about renewing God's power daily. The name of the Son of God. We're able to approach God's throne by that sacrifice through the authority of Jesus Christ. We pray through the authority of Jesus Christ. That believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name, on the authority of that Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything that is yielded, that is aligned, that is persistent, that is fervent, and that is faith-filled, we ask in the right way, according to his will, he hears. He's not just kind of off somewhere, you know, he's on an errand somewhere. That's not the way it works. He hears. And if we know that he hears us, and we do, because it says it here very clearly, whatever we ask, we also know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So we actually have it, providing, as I say, we're yielded and pray aligned, persistent, fervent, and faith-filled.